Turning back tonight in the Word of the Lord to the book of Acts, chapter 17, that again we have been reading from earlier in the meeting. And we'll read 30 and 31 again. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Do you remember on Tuesday night at 8 o'clock over in the Tyndale Church, Reverend Paul Foster is dealing with the subject of abortion. Some of the students have come along and asked him, well, given all the talk, what kind of answers do we give to people when they pose the more difficult questions? And he set himself the task of answering some of those. I see the fans working overtime all around me, and I'm thinking this is going to be a hot night up here. If you are roasting down there, heat rises. And if I didn't have the kind of belly I had on, I'd probably take my jacket off. But for good reasons, I'm keeping it on. As would some other boys if they had the same kind of sense. But I'm digressing. We better not do that. Verse 30 and verse 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. We said this morning that our topic was going to be, how do you engage a secular, scientific society? How do you engage a secular, scientific society? With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we delight to be found in thy presence and have the word of God open before us. And Lord, we see that was Paul's method right through this chapter. Open the scriptures. Get to the book. And as we get to it tonight, we pray that again thy hand will be upon every person that is gathered here, those that will be tuning in by Facebook or sermon audio. We pray that thy grace, thy mercy, thy sweet and holy influences too will be their portion, and the power of thy Spirit will conquer all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, and to thy glory we ask these things. Amen. Paul was a kind of a rolling stone that gathered no moss. On this, which was his first foray onto the continent of Europe, we find that he's driven out of Philippi. And he goes on to Thessalonica. He's driven out of Thessalonica. He ends up at another location, Berea. And, well, he doesn't stop there, because he's driven out in motion again. And we find him latterly in the chapter in the city of Athens. It was not Paul's intention to stay long in the Greek city of Athens. Silas and Timothy, two of his helpers in ministering, they had gone back to Macedonia, and Paul is here and he's in Athens at the moment, and he's kind of waiting for a telegram to arrive on his desk from Silas and from Timothy, signaling, you can come and join us again in Macedonia. But while he waits, he takes a walk through this impressive city of Athens. And the stroll in Athens both shocked and stirred him to the heart. Idols, he could see them absolutely everywhere. Of course, Paul must have been well used to the sight of idols. He would have seen a lot of them in Antioch, in Philippi, in Thessalonica. They were in Berea as well. They were in so many other centers that he visited, preaching the gospel. But never such a multitude as he was now seeing in this city of Athens. In fact, it was a popular saying back then, it would be easier to find an idol in Athens than it would be to find a human being. Paul goes into the synagogue, first of all. We read that a couple of times here in the chapter. And he disputed with the Jews. Now, that dispute wasn't about idols. because the Jews would have been singing of the same hymn sheet as Paul would have been on that subject. They were as opposed to idolatry as Paul himself would have been. Into the synagogue, reasoning, alleging, and the subject was Christ. Then it was out into the marketplaces. There the philosophers met. They debated, they discussed the problems of the universe. Some of them took a look at Paul, branded him a joke. He's a little freak. A babbler was their word. And that term babbler actually means a woodpecker. That's a fair translation of the term that they used to describe him in verse 18 of Acts chapter 17. The thought was of a little bird and it's hopping about and it's pecking here, pecking there, taking seeds away from plants on rocks and all that kind of thing. That's Paul. Always just going about pecking, but really of no big consequence at all. But Paul's sermons in Athens about Jesus and the resurrection captivated the natural curiosity of this people because this was something new. Whenever they heard him talk about Jesus and the resurrection, the feeling was, let's bring this guy along to the local debating corner, the Hyde Park corner of Athens, Mars Hill it was, the Areopagus, let's station him there, and we will hear and we will heckle him as he brings his message to us from that location. So to Mars Hill they went. Standing on that hill, Paul, as others, would have been treated to one of the most tremendous panoramic views in all the world. The Acropolis he would have seen, the Parthenon, the Doric temple of the Theseum, the rock-hewn theatre of Dionysius, where the Greek tragedies would have been acted out, the temple of the goddess Athena, the great image of Athena herself, holding the mighty spear that had been taken from trophies that they had fought in the Battle of Marathon 500 years ago against the Persians and secured those trophies back then. And from this elevated site on Mars Hill, the port of Athens could be spotted as well. Those were waters in which the Greek navy had sunken the ships of Xerxes as he sat spectating on his mountain seat. What a pulpit Paul is now commanding for a sermon, perhaps, arguably, the most panoramic pulpit in all the world. Paul had been literally handed his text on the way to this meeting that day. An inscription on one of the innumerable idols of Athens had really stood out to him, caught his attention, and taken his gaze. To the unknown God, that inscription read. Quite incredible, Paul said, and also indescribably sad. This people who pride themselves in their knowledge, who were always disputing, who were always debating, who were always discussing, they do not know God, to the unknown God. Which brings in our title. How do we engage a secular scientific society? Because a secular scientific society was exactly the measure of Athens. But this gave Paul a start. And standing there on Mars Hill, face to face with some of the most capable intellects of his day, to a people who had hundreds and hundreds of idols for their gods and yet did not know the Lord Jehovah, Paul determined within himself, if there's anything I do here today, I am going to make sure that my audience will not scatter without me first declaring to them the one true and living God. And so he preached, as he always did, the gospel. To the Jew, he opened the scriptures back in verse 2 when he was in the synagogue, reasoned with them out of the scriptures again. Verse 11 does the same thing in the synagogue, opens a scripture, and now to the Greek, he does exactly the same thing. He preaches the rudiments of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider here the responsibility in the preaching of the gospel, the responsibility in the preaching of the gospel. How did Paul begin this sermon? It's very interesting. He told them, of course, as we have set the scene, that he had noticed this baffling inscription on one of their altars. And he said in Acts 17:23, we have it recorded, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Let me tell you about God. And he introduced Jehovah to them as the creator and upholder of the universe. Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein." Opening line, I find that incredibly intriguing. Most of you will know about a magazine, Creation Ex Nihilo, the Creation magazine. I guess that was the old title. Quite a brilliant magazine, released quarterly. The editors and the leading contributors to that particular magazine argue that one of the best, most relevant, most effective ways in order to engage the mind and the heart of the generation around us today that has largely thrown off, doesn't have knowledge of God, is to face them with the evidence of God as creator. Begin with this, for this is exactly the main focal point of the evolutionary attack. Build faith in God as creator, and then emphasize the same God is the only redeemer of men. The Greek philosophers, they were so used to discuss things like emanations and constellations and rotations and aeons and atoms. But here Paul stands up and he boldly announces the truth of God as the creator of all of these things in the universe. He starts, in other words, where the Bible starts. Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This world didn't develop randomly, spontaneously. Wasn't a case of total and absolute chaos refining itself by some unidentified forces into the amazing order and the sophistication, the traces of which we still see on every side of us in the world today. God did it. I know the scoffers come and they will say, "Yeah, that's your answer to everything. God did it." Well, that's the biblical answer. That's what you read Genesis 1 right down the chapter. "And God said, and God said, and God said, and it was done, and he saw it was very good." If that was a controversial thought here, where Paul is opening here saying, "God that made the world and all things therein," if that was controversial, the next point in Paul's sermon really hit the crowd like an electric charge. Verse 24, continuing that, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." You can catch the thought here. You can anticipate the impact of these words as well, given the description of Athens that has been given. "See that beautiful temple of your goddess Athena. Almighty God has no part nor lot nor interest there." He doesn't live there. That was a bombshell, followed by another one. Verse 25, "Neither is worship with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." And to really appreciate the boldness of that statement, we need to remind ourselves this wasn't uttered in the middle of some Bible belt in Texas, where some of the crowd at least would have been for you, or even in an area of Belfast or Northern Ireland where there still is good, solid, and regular evangelistic outreaches. It wasn't in the context of some evangelical stronghold or conference that Paul uttered these words, but in the very heart of Athens, within a stone's throw of its most sacred shrine and temple. And so in the center of these colossal idols, the heroic apostle announces the folly of idols. I rather like that. I'm sure you do as well. I admire it. And from this point on, Paul went on to make a statement about God's providence and God's governance of the affairs of the world. He's laboring this point. History is not an accident. Acts 17:26. It is God who hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's saying God is in control, and he remains in control. As we would sing, God is still on the throne. I like the way Clarence Edward McCartney, an old American preacher, put it. He said, the drama of time is God's drama. And the great men, the great nations, the great movements, and the crises of history are but the brief embodiment, the brief embodiment of his will. All of this, you've heard a preacher get up and maybe rattle on for 20 minutes, and then he says, I haven't even finished my introduction. And you're thinking, oh no. All of this was introduction to the main part of the sermon. Paul is only setting the scene. A lot of rubbish, he knows, has been accumulating in the minds of the men of Athens, all of those experts on Mars Hill that day, and Paul needs to sweep it all out before he can start planting the seeds of the gospel. And now he gets to the crux. What was that? Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, like a locomotive that's really on the tracks, and in the days of good old steam, the engine is thundering along, and the smoke is coming out of that engine as it thunders along. Now he's really warmed up to his topic. In verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. We're off. He hath given assurance to all men in that he raised him from the dead. What's his point? God is not like Jupiter dwelling in the clouds on Olympus, but is drawing near to us. And as God draws near, he calls upon all men and women to repent of their sins and turn to him. He gives a trumpet-toned warning that if men do not repent, then judgment is quickly coming. That'll be a fearful, dreadful day when the eternal God will put a stop to human history and will summon all the world before him to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, which is Christ. Then he says, if you're in any doubt that this is going to happen, and if you think this Jesus who I am preaching to you is still embalmed in some unidentified, unlocated tomb in Jerusalem, then you've got to think again, because in verse 31, God hath given assurance unto all men, this judgment is going to sit in that he hath raised him, Jesus, from the dead. Aye, that was enough for those philosophers. They had listened to Paul with at least some degree of patience and courtesy and interest up to this point. The general theme of creation, then providence. Well, they could disagree, but that was fine. But when he became personal, and when in the name of God he called upon them to repent of their sin, and he lays out his proof of the validity of his message, this historical fact, God has raised this Jesus from the dead. While he is Savior now, he has installed him as judge for the future. They reeled back, they refused to hear any more, and they called the assembly off. I am sure as Paul trudged down those stone steps of the Areopagus, he was sad at heart, and yet satisfied. Satisfied that right through that discourse he had not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. God's watchman, he knew, did not walk away from Mars Hill that day with the blood of the Athenians on his clothes. And looking at the passage, you can pick up some true and essential elements of true apostolic preaching. One is this: in the preaching of the gospel, there has to be a breaking down before there can ever be a building up. That's why he took on idolatry. That's why he took it on head on. He had been given an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Christ from the top of Mars Hill. That opportunity was unlikely to come again. Those people, they were enmeshed in the webs of idolatry. They had a clear need, and that need could only ever be addressed by first tearing down the obstacles, pulling them out of the way that kept them from coming to Christ. There has to be a breaking down before there can be a building up. Some people, when they take our Lord's words, "be wise as serpents, harmless as doves," they misapply those. And they seem to think, you know, you need to be so harmless that you don't offend anybody. Well, if you take as your objective non-offense for anybody, you will never tackle the issues. You will forever sidestep them. That is being harmful. That's making no effort to reclaim the sinner from the error of his way. That's confirming him, rubber stamping him in his ignorance. You've got a ruined building and a site, and you've bought the site, and you want to put up a very extensive skyscraper there that'll bring you in hundreds of thousands of pounds in rental agreements and all the rest of it. But that ruin has to go. Must be bulldozed before the big skyscraper goes onto the same site. Clear the ground. That has to be the cry of the true minister of Jesus Christ and his cross. The problem is today, men and women are encouraged under what travels as evangelicalism, but is nothing of the sort. Men and women are encouraged to merely add on Jesus to everything else that is already there in their lives. He's no more than an appendage. He never gets to the central place. And in most cases of conversion by this type of preaching, Jesus never takes over the heart at all. He's still on the outside. The sinner and the sin must be broken down before he can be built up. He must have his pride punctured. He must recognize how he stands in the eyes of a holy God. There has to be a breaking down before there can be a building up. Also, sin must be specified, not neutralized. Sin must be specified, not neutralized. Many years ago, one of our men had come back from Blackpool. There was a big, famous tabernacle in Blackpool with, at that time, a big-name preacher in the evangelical world. Messages were going out from that place all over the world. But he was there at one Lord's Day in August. A visiting speaker was in the pulpit of that particular tabernacle, not the regular man. And I'm sure the regular man would never have endorsed this, but the verdict of our minister listening to the stand-in preacher was he was certainly never going to tell them that they were sinners. Now, how typical is that of many, many churches today? In fact, that's a hallmark of many a ministry. But sinners need to be told how they stand before God. They need to hear Isaiah 1, 5, and 6, "The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." They need to hear Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, that we are dead in trespasses and in sins, by nature the children of wrath. If they never learn their sinnerhood, they will never feel the need to cry, "Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come." Into thy freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I come out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want, and into thy wealth, out of my sin, and into thyself. Jesus, I come to thee. Then again, you'll note from Paul's preaching, the gospel must be proclaimed with clarity and without compromise. I remember again years ago, I was chatting to a person who had gone along to a local Presbyterian church, and the word on the street was that Presbyterian minister, like so many, was an evangelical. I asked, is he preaching the gospel? They said, you would need to have your antennae raised very high to pick it up. In other words, the gospel was not sounding forth clearly from that pulpit. As 1 Corinthians 14 and 8 challenges, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And this is a day. Given the kind of ignorance we face on a scale such as what Paul faced, where he goes on to say, the times of this ignorance God winked at, whom ye ignorantly worship. Ignorance in spiritual things, biblical matters, a hallmark of the age again. It's there for a day when we desperately need certain, clear, distinct notes. You were a sinner. Because of your sin, you're headed for destruction. Jesus alone can save you from sin and its consequences. But today, this whole issue is fudged. Paul would teach us also, men must be told of their duty before God and of the fearful consequences of rejecting that duty. Paul just lays it on the line. No strings attached. Repent or be ruined in the judgment. And this again is where multitudes of men, and now women, of course, who monopolize pulpits across this nation today fall flat on their faces. And on the day of judgment that Paul preached about here, as he speaks on Mars Hill, those same men and same women will once more fall flat on their faces. Because they'll then say to the mountains and to the rocks, like all other unrepentant sinners, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17. So there's the responsibility in the preaching of the gospel. How do you engage with a secular scientific society? You do what every other preacher has been called to do, and you preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Notice the reactions to the preaching of the gospel, because Paul's message certainly produced a reaction on Mars Hill. Again, we give him credit. His message, it's so crisp, it's so clear that it demands a response, and it got it. One reaction was derision. Acts 17, verse 32 tells us, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. These men were merely interested in the professional, clinical sense, in abstract truth and science and knowledge in general. Something to clutter the mind, but nothing to captivate the heart. When they listened to a man in as dead earnest as Paul was, when they were told by him, all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and when he called upon them, repent and believe the gospel, they laughed at him. The only thing you and I can do for a mocker is to pray for him. In spite of his or her apparent bravado and their wild boasts, that person is a fool of the highest order. A puny creature of the dust, rising up on their hind legs against the eternal God who made them. What a fool they are. He, she needs prayer. And they need the very thing they despise the most and feel they require the least. The first psalm says that man is blessed who above all things does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Jesus was mocked in his day. When he told the crowd he was going to raise the daughter of Jairus, they laughed him to scorn in the palace of the high priest and in the judgment hall of Pilate. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. And when he hung suspended where they wanted him, from that tree on Calvary, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Matthew 27:39-44. And yet we remember, of course, one of the two thieves who began with mockery that day had his heart touched by the Holy Spirit of God, and he prayed earnestly, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." No more mockery, but a plea for mercy from him now. And to him Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." One reaction was derision. Acts 17:32, look at it again. There's another reaction. It was delay. "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" They didn't dismiss the message altogether. We'll lend our ears to this again. We'll turn up another occasion, Paul, when you're preaching similar material. "We will hear thee again of this matter." Paul, not now, later. Don't press the issue on us today. It's quite tragic. So many people say that, have said that over the years, when the great truths, the message of the gospel is presented from this book, it's always dangerous to do what these Greek philosophers did when they battered the subject out over the boundary onto another day. Or to use another analogy, in rugby they kicked it up the line in the touch. Or in football they just became all defensive and they played for a replay. "We will hear thee again off this matter." Hold on. In the first place, you may never have another opportunity to hear the gospel. There may not be another again. And it may well have been that some of those philosophers clustered around Mars Hill that day were never able to climb it again. Who knows? If they did, one thing is certain: they never heard Paul preach from that pulpit again. Look carefully at Acts 17:33. "So Paul departed." Paul departed from among them. Tragic, sobering words. And while he passed through Athens, at a later date, on one occasion, there is no record of him preaching on that occasion. And then again, it's dangerous to say, "We will hear thee again of this matter," because even if you are given the opportunity to hear the message of the cross in all of its power again, your heart may be in a totally different state than it is today. As we heard the other week, the soul, like the soil, has favorable and fruitful seasons. And as far as the gospel of eternal life in Christ is concerned, that favorable season, the Bible underlines again and again and again, is always today. Who can tell what will cause what appears to be the moist, pliable soil of today to turn into the hard-baked clay of tomorrow? I was up in the study today and heard, well, the dog going crazy because two young guys were out in the field just beyond our fence. Part of the field has been left unplowed because at the time the field was plowed, it was just bogland in that particular triangle, so the farmer avoided it. But that's where they're playing, and because of all the sun, the big ruts were in there where the farm vehicles went in and had to be pulled out. The big ruts are in there, all dried up now, no moisture at all. And one little guy was speaking to the other and saying, "I've discovered a cool thing." And I wonder what cool thing have you found there, a dead cat or something? I hope you haven't. It wasn't that. It was the cracks in the dried up earth. "Look at this," he said, "you can put your finger right down into these." Dr. William Paxton, on a summer day at Bedford Springs in Pennsylvania, had a long conversation with the then President of the United States of America, James Buchanan. They talked about Christianity and the claims of the gospel. At the end of the conversation, the President said that he was convinced the Bible was true. And when he finished his term of office, he had decided he would make a confession of faith. "But Mr. President," Dr. Paxton said earnestly, "the gospel says today, not tomorrow, now is the accepted time." The responsibility in the preaching of the gospel, reactions to the preaching of the gospel, very quickly the rewards for the preaching of the gospel. The overwhelming majority either derided or delayed, but some did believe to the saving of their souls. Look at verse 34 of Acts 17. "Howbeit certain men cleave unto him and believe, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Who was Damaris? I wish I knew. According to one scholar of Greek words, her name means a yoke-bearing wife. Can't imagine a rabid feminist would approve of that particular description, a yoke-bearing wife. It does sound like hard work, does it not? Well, was she the wife or was she the daughter of one of the many philosophers who heard Paul on this occasion? How did she happen to be here? Was it possible she was one of those gifted intellectual women, a companion to the philosophers and to the learned men, one able, well able to discuss with them right down the line all of the mysteries of the universe? Or just one who had been baffled by the perplexities and emptiness of her life, who was fed up with living, having no real and eternal anchor, who was earnestly looking for the answers, and who had come to the feet of the philosophers to find it, but didn't find it from them, but now found it in the preaching of the Word of God. She found the answer that day, standing on that hilltop. Her heart was touched by the story of amazing grace. She surrendered her all to Jesus Christ. She fell at his feet, surrendered her life to him, and she cleaved to him from that day on. This was satisfaction, she discovered. Here is the secret of living. I find it in Jesus. The story's told about the daughter of a governor in Delaware, a woman of high influence, intellect, and station. She was pretty much a source of jealousy among her admirers. In fact, she had a lot of suitors as well, resulting in one of their deaths. Don't know what happened, how it happened, but apparently that is what happened. But no woman was more regular or faithful at the services of the church than she was. Not just Sunday morning services, but Sunday night and prayer meeting and every other meeting too. And one famous American preacher remarked to her, "You know, it's so encouraging to see a woman who can, we know, afford to move in more comfortable circles, altogether different spheres, but you're giving your time and your interest to these church issues. Sold out to Christ." She replied, "I've been all through the other. I know all about it. There's nothing in it. The great realities are those of this book. And as for, that's Damaris, Dionysius, his name means devotee of the wine press, or J.B. Jackson suggests perhaps divinely pricked, Well, if that's applicable, no doubt that happened here in Mars Hill. He's called Dionysus, the Areopagite, in verse 34. He was a judge sitting on the supreme tribunal of Athens, a man of influence, a man of power, a man under whose authority people would have trembled, a man used to doling out sentences. But today, he had heard his own sentence. He had met his own judge. He had been divinely pricked, just like those on the day of Pentecost. And he came from conviction through to conversion. Brilliant. Tell me, what is your reaction? Quite apart from Demarius, Dionysius, what is your reaction to the claims of Jesus Christ on your soul? Because his claim on you is the same claim he had on them. He wants your heart. Is your response one of derision? Is it one of delay? Or will you, by the grace and the Spirit of God, decide for Christ tonight? If you do, you'll not regret it. And you'll definitely not be the loser. I find it significant that this woman, Damaris, and the man, Dionysius, these two who were named, among others, who came to Christ that day on Mars Hill, they're remembered by us. We're talking about them tonight. Virtually 20 centuries later, we are mentioning their names. Can you name for me any of the Stoics, any of the Epicureans, any of the philosophers who assembled on Mars Hill that day? Not one. Their names have faded into oblivion. But the name of Paul, God's man, lives on. And the name of Damaris and Dionysius, the man and woman who called on Christ for mercy. Not forgotten by the Lord. And if by God's grace you come to him, he'll not forget you either, but bring you safe home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy truth, for this doughty apostle preaching on Mars Hill. May all of our men today be those who will be on Mars Hill for Jesus Christ. And no matter what the world says, no matter how they deride, Lord, bring many through to decision for Christ. Not just a profession, but a real declaration. I am a sinner. Christ, the only Savior. God, have mercy upon me, that sinner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.